Monica tonight for helping us with the music. What a blessing that is, isn't it? Praise the Lord. I hope you had a great afternoon. And just a good number of folks out tonight, and I appreciate your faithfulness to the Lord and trust that it would be a blessing to you. Have you ever thought to yourself, I don't think that person could ever get saved? Have you known somebody like that in your life before? I want to preach a message tonight entitled, No One Is Too Far Gone. You're going to love the example that the Lord Jesus gives to us here in Mark chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Frequently, the Bible uses the word spirit to refer to a demon, often attaching a descriptive word or phrase such as an unclean spirit, like in Mark chapter 1 and verse 23, or he might use the phrase an evil spirit, like in Acts chapter 19, verses 12 through 13, or he might say in the New Testament a spirit of infirmity, like in Luke 13, 11, a deaf and a mute spirit. Words such as unclean and evil really describe the nature of the spirit itself. But phrases like a spirit of infirmity or a deaf or a mute spirit describe a particular affliction that the spirit causes upon an individual. Now, in our text tonight, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, if this is not the most interesting incident in the entire Bible, especially in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, outside of the epicenter of the Bible, which is the cross and the resurrection, I don't know which is. I mean, to me, I marvel at this text. It is so strange. It is so bizarre. It is so fascinating that merely reading it, I think, will set your mind to say, yes, we really don't need any more introduction. This is it. So let's look at it together in Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Then they came to the other side, speaking of the disciples and the Lord Jesus, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, Come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, What is your name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, Send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled. And they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine, and then they began to plead with him to depart out of the region. And when he had got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Would you Bow with me with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight. We are awestruck at this passage. How this man who is demon-possessed came to faith in the Son of God. And Lord, we want our lives to be changed because of the preaching of your word tonight. We long for your spirit to meet with us. Lord, help me tonight to communicate your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You would have to go back in your Bibles all the way to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 to capture this kind of divine power that we witnessed in our reading tonight. I mean, there God himself, through Satan and a third of all the angelic beings out of heaven and cast them to the earth. That was a massive upheaval. That was a sweeping act of God. And when you come to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, this is a massive display by the God of the universe against demons. There will be another time, a display like that, in the book of the Revelation, when Satan is bound and the angelic beings that have fallen are cast in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then they'll be loose for just a short season, and then from there they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. That is massive power of God on display. But this is the most extreme encounter with the powers of supernatural wickedness that I can find in the Bible, outside of those two other incidents that I just mentioned, one in the past and one which is still future. This is far and away the most extreme and the most extensive. Our Lord, throughout his ministry, vanquished demons. He cast out demons in his 3.5-year public ministry while here on the earth. But there was no such displays as this one, because this one indicates and really fulfills Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Who is Jesus? John sums up who Jesus is and the purpose of the four Gospels being written, that being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he says in John chapter 20 and verse 31, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have" what? "Life through his name." So the purpose of this narrative in front of us is evangelistic. It should challenge us to be evangelists, right? But in order to get you to believe that, you must know who Jesus is. This follows on the wings of Mark chapter 4. So Jesus has power over nature in Mark chapter 4. Remember, it's the first of the four crossings in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus is so powerful over the wind, over the water, power to subdue the natural world. And now Mark takes us right from there in verse 1 of chapter 5 into power over the supernatural world. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." That's really a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the first prophetic utterance where Jesus would crush the serpent's head, wasn't it? And then you go on to John chapter 12 and verse number 31. He says that he is the ruler of this world and he is being cast out. John 16:11 says the ruler of this world is judged. Romans 16:20, Satan is under your feet. I mean, these are all passages that bring us to displaying the authority of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Over the works of the devil. He has total power over him. Now here in Mark chapter 5 and verse 20, it's a demonstration of that. Remember Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41? He has prepared the devil and all of those demonic beings for the eternal lake of fire. Luke chapter 11 unmistakably says in verse number 20, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God," or the idea is by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. If I cast out demons with a word, with the power of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has arrived. So that's what Mark's trying to have us wrap our minds around this evening. I want you to see just two truths. They're very simple. I want you to see a demonized man and the deliverance of that demonized man and the outcome of it. Remember the water crossing by the disciples? They were frightened because of the storm in Mark chapter 4. They cross over the Sea of Galilee from the north west corner from Capernaum, and they cross over the Sea of Galilee about 6 miles around the edge of that lake there. And there's a flotilla of boats that's following them, and the men are terrified by it all. It says so in chapter 4 and verse 31, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? That text is so frightening in an experience. And then Mark leads us into another frightening experience. The people in this text that we just read, they are frightened, right, by the demon-possessed man. And then they are frightened by Jesus, the entire town, frightened by Jesus. And Mark wants us to see those parallels, right? The disciples are even more frightened after the storm has ceased, because all of a sudden they realize God is in our boat. And that is a frightening experience. The townspeople realize that this individual is more powerful than all those demons. And Mark's trying to help us realize this, in fact, is the very Son of God. Remember the background of the crossing of the Sea of Galilee? Well, they come right into verse number 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. The country of the Gadarenes. Luke adds this, which is opposite Galilee. In other words, Jesus is coming into a Gentile region. The east of the Galilee would be a Gentile region. Now, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28 say that it is the country of the Gergesenes. So it is the country of the Gergesenes and the country of the Gadarenes. It's both. You say, well, why don't you explain that to me? And, you know, well, it's really quite easy. It's the land of the Gerasenes. It's the Gerasenes. There's a little tiny town that's there. And then it's also the town, if you go a little farther south and go a little farther east, there's another town that's located there. It's kind of like the county seat called Gadara. You have Kersey and Gadara. So it's this little tiny town and a much larger town called the county seat, as it were. So it's really both. Now, notice in verse number 2, it says, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Now, what Mark is wanting us to understand is this truly is a historical event that happened. This is, by the way, this is not the local chamber of commerce coming to meet you on move-in day, right? This is not the welcome wagon that shows up and knocks on your door. This is a demon-possessed man who comes and meets Jesus and his disciples. This man is a man, the Bible says, from the tombs. And it's plural. He first found shelter in one tomb. Then he goes and he lives out of another tomb and another tomb and another tomb. That's the idea here. This is at tombs that are located outside of the city. You can say, well, this is certainly an abnormal condition, and it is. When's the last time you lived in a cemetery, right? And you slept on one grave marker and then went to another grave marker. You don't just do that. Insane people do that, right? In ancient times, it was the same. Deranged, insane, demon-possessed people did those kind of things, not normal people. This guy comes racing down the slope to the very edge of the lake to meet them. He is defined as having an unclean spirit. It's probably just barely dawn. Go back with me, really, and think about this. It's barely dawn when they get over there. They see this man coming down the slope to meet them as their boat just lands on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 8:28 says that he had a companion. In our narrative before us tonight, there's a mention of just one man, but Matthew adds to it and says, no, there's actually two men that have the same condition. But as the story goes, the second man is left behind, especially in our narrative here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who all record this story, really focus in on this one man, but there were really two. So I don't want you to leave sight of that through this. The man is designated as a demon-possessed man. Matter of fact, if you look in verse number 18, and when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed. In other words, this guy has an unclean spirit that's synonymous with being demon-possessed, being possessed with a fallen angel. So he's living amongst the tombs. Luke adds an interesting detail. Chapter 8 and verse 27, you know what he says? A man who was habitually naked. He wore no clothes. He's exposed to the elements, both the heat and to the cold. Here is a naked, demon-possessed man running towards Jesus with an evil spirit. Intensely evil. This guy, you might say, is a monster. If you ever thought of somebody not coming to faith in Christ, this would be the guy you'd have to put your finger on, right? Luke says that he would break the chains and be driven into the wilderness. Notice what the text says here, that no man could bind him, not even with chains. Literally, not even with a chain, no longer could he be bound. So at one time he could be bound, but this guy has gotten more fierce, more strong over time. They could no longer bind him. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28 says that he is exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass that way. So the townspeople never even went by the tombs any longer. It was totally unsafe. They would not pass that way anymore. Notice verse number 4 as we travel through this. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. Man, this is a lunatic, right? This was a crazy man, you might say, right? Out of his mind. This guy was abnormally Herculean, right? The idea here is these shackles denotes the bonds that are on his feet. And the material was metal. It was iron that he broke, right? This guy has this abnormal strength and power. He's pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. And then that which is around his arms that held him tight at one time, the idea here in the Greek is they were crushed. It's literally being crushed and shattered, this iron. It's as if he shattered it like pottery. This most frantic, fierce maniac could not be tamed, and he's screaming. Notice what it's saying, crying out, and he's cutting himself with stones, the end of verse 5, always night and day. Can you try to wrap your mind around this? This is the kind of guy he is, screaming night and day. He's in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out. Hebert says it like this in his commentary, that it's a strong emotional excitement that he had. And he's cutting himself with stones. So picture this man running down the hill towards Jesus in this boat. and he has been cutting himself. The idea is he would take a sharp stone like flint and had been cutting himself. So he's bleeding, right? He's been amongst the tombs in the countryside for quite some duration. He's scarred. He's bleeding. This is the predicament that we find this man in. Apparently, his entire body is covered with open wounds and scars. He is screaming. He's sleepless. He's restless. That's the kind of picture that Mark draws for us this evening. This is one tormented man. You wouldn't want a neighbor like this, would you? There's only two encounters in my life where I ever thought I met someone who was demon-possessed. The first one was in Greenville, South Carolina, when the guy put his fist through my windshield. The second was on Hennepin Avenue, when I had two guys start coming at me, and I thought that they were going to attack me, and I took out my Bible, and I said, and I put my Bible between myself and them, and they took off screaming down the street. I've never had an encounter like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 describes Satan as an angel of light. We don't usually see it like this, do we? We usually read about it from Hartford Seminary, right? Those are where the angels of light are, the people who are there, right? Satan as an angel of light. Hartford Seminary, they're dressed up and they deny a literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you might see an angel of light down the street at the local church with the LGBTQ flag on it, right? That's an angel of light. That's how Satan portrays himself in our age today. Verse number 7, he cried out with a loud voice. Notice what the text says. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The man shrieks. He screams out before he entered the conversation with our Lord. It's in the aorist tense in the Greek. Having cried, you could interpret it. This shriek was evidence of these demons that were inside of this man. Notice verse 6. Let's just go back. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Now, what is this? A demon worshiping? Well, how did he know it was Jesus? A demon is a spirit, right? How did he know that it was Jesus? I mean, they don't have Instagram back then. No Snapchat. No Facebook, no Twitter, these demons don't have, right? No Elo or MeWe or any of these other forms of communication. But there's a demon network. What do you think Jesus has been doing for the last couple of years? He's been casting out demons, right? Mark chapter 1 and verse 23, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And what do we read in that text? And he cried out saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are," he says, "the Holy One of God." Demons are actively engaged in evil objectives. They are aggressive. They are relentless. They have supernatural power, but they are not all powerful. Aren't you thankful for that? They operate under the permissive will of God. They must bow to God's authority and obey his commands at all times. So notice verse 6 here. They run and they worship him. Now this wasn't willing worship. This is merely Mark's trying to say a confession, a forced confession of Jesus' true nature. The demons are impotent before Jesus. They can't repent. They're confirmed in their rebellion against God, and they will reap the consequences one day in hellfire. But in verse 7, it says, no one could make him submit. But then he comes underneath the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. Notice what it says. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? He's the sovereign Lord, Most High, El Elyon. It's the same words that we read in the Old Testament. He is the Son of the Most High God. This one that they stand in front of or kneel in front of now, they're proclaiming that he has the same character as God. He is the sovereign one. Man, you're taken back by this and you just say, wow, he's Lord over all principalities and powers against the rulers of the wickedness of this age in which we live. Boy, I've got to really limit myself to the news media lately. It's so discouraging, right? I have to filter it through Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 in my life. I really do. But their demon theology is orthodox. Did you notice that? They know they are living on borrowed time. And they cry out, they're shouting, they're screaming out, this is terror, okay? Demons go into a terror fit here. And what do they say? Do not torment me. The end of verse 7. They know that they will go to the eternal lake of fire. They know that. That is prepared for the devil and his angels. They know that. They knew that Jesus has the power to bind them and send them immediately, at least into the abyss. You say, what is the abyss? Well, Luke refers to that. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, it says that he had asked Jesus not to command him to go into the abyssos, or the abyss. Don't send me to the pit. That's what they're asking Jesus. Don't incarcerate me or us into the pit, the abyss, the place of bound demons. Now you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, where Jesus bound some of those demons into the abyss, into the pit. Some of you know what I'm talking about here, right? Don't send me, if you will, to the place of incarceration. Over the duration of human history, over the last 8,000 years, at some times in some places, God has chosen to place demons into the abyss, or the what we would refer to as the bottomless pit. The abyss is pictured as a deep or bottomless hole in the earth. That's the background of the New Testament usage. The King James Version usually translates the Greek term here, abusso, as bottomless pit, like in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2. At least four times in the book of the Revelation, it mentions this pit, this bottomless pit. So now when the two witnesses have finished their testimony, for instance, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them, and the Bible says will kill them one day. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven having the key to the abyss. Four different times in the book of Revelation, this idea. And so these demonic beings inside of this man are pleading with Jesus, do not send us into the abyss. They're begging him over and over. I implore you by God, torment me not. It's a frantic appeal. I wish I could try to act it out, but I couldn't even be so insane to act out this story. It is so off the charts. So that's the plea. Because Jesus was saying, come out of the man. And this is the plea of these demons inside of this man. You can see the devastating, destructive nature of demons, right? Can you not, from this picture that is before us? Notice in verse number 9. He says, then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion." Now, many Bible theologians believe that Mark is writing to Romans primarily. So they would have an understanding of a legion between 4,000, many Bible theologians believe 6,000 demons within this one man. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. They're begging Jesus over and over. It's in the tense that it's not just one asking. It is multiple askings over and over. They're pleading. They're terrified, these demons are. Now, have you ever stopped and asked yourself in verse number 11, why didn't Jesus just throw these demons into the abyss? I did when I first read this. Folks, Satan is God's devil. These are God's demons. They function within the purposes and the parameters of God's design for divine purposes. Remember, in the Old Testament, think with me, that for the first king of Israel, Saul, God sent an evil spirit to discomfort Saul, did he not? That demon was doing God's purpose. Can you see this damaged, deranged man? Let's look quickly in conclusion here. A man that is delivered by Jesus. Is there somebody in your life that you want to see God deliver? They may not be demon possessed, but you think to yourself, man, God, could you ever save them? They are just so wicked. They are so worldly. They are so into themselves. These demons don't want to go into a pit. So they have a plan. Notice in verse number 11, the plan. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. This is Gentile area. This is not Jewish. So the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Wow. The demons are begging for mercy. They don't want to go into this abyss. They don't want to go to the pit. They don't want to be cast out of this region, right? There's no special wording of Jesus about exorcism. There's none of that teaching. You don't see that there's a special words that we say to exorcise demons out of people. This church doesn't practice in that at all. Thank God. I probably wouldn't be going to this church if it did. There is no sign of some struggle before Jesus of Nazareth here, the Son of the Most High God, and these demons. There's no struggle. You don't sit back and scratch your head and wonder, I wonder if Jesus is going to be victorious in this battle, because this is massive. Like nothing I've ever seen in Jesus' entire earthly ministry up until this point in time. In any fell swoop, in any moment, God could incarcerate all of them. But he chose not to. Revelation 20 says in the future, in the millennium, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to chain Satan and all his forces for 1,000 years. The fact that he doesn't do it now indicates that he has a divine purpose for what he's allowing them to do. But they're controlled by God nonetheless. Notice verse 13 says, Jesus gave them permission. Epitrepo is the word. It means to yield. It's what you do when you drive your car and you see those yield signs. As always, they did what was destructive. That's the nature of demons. What do they do to this herd of swine? 2,000 of them. They go into the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Kinnereth, and they're drowned. Demons are destructive by nature. This was a visible picture of the destruction that demons can have. These pigs became violent, chaotic, mad, self-destructive, like the demon-possessed man had been. I was thinking, man, if you live back in those days on the western side of the Sea of, or east side of the Sea of Galilee, Guess what the local meat market would have been selling the next day? They had a premature pork sale, right? I guarantee you. Matthew chapter 8, verse 34 says that the whole city came out because of it, right? Now look at the contrast in verse number 15. It's amazing. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were what? What's the next word? Afraid. We get our word phobia from that word, right? They're terrified. He's quiet. He's not screaming. He's clothed. He's not naked. He's sitting. He's not running frantically. He's among the living, no longer among the dead. He's peaceful. He's no longer tormented. And now the entire city is terrified. They're frightened by Jesus. They're scared out of their minds. That's what the idea here, it means that they were terrified. They're in a conditional, continual state of fear because they now know in their own lives that there is someone in front of them who is spiritual, who has supernatural power greater than anything that they have ever beheld in their entire life. By the way, it's the same trauma of holiness that you have throughout the scripture when people come into the very presence of God. Remember Manoah in the Old Testament, who sees the angel of God, who is God? He says this, "Honey, we're going to die." That's what he says to his wife. She says, "Why?" He responds by this, "Because I saw the Lord." He's terrified. It's the same experience that Ezekiel had when he had a vision of God and he went into a coma. It's the same experience that Isaiah had when he says, "Judgment or woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips." It's the same experience that John had in the book of Revelation. When he was his first vision, he sees the glorified Christ moving in his church, and he falls over like a dead man, and he's terrified. It's not been a long time since we saw this kind of reaction, right? As I mentioned earlier in the message in chapter 4 and verse number 40, just across the page, you see it in your Bibles. When Jesus was on the boat with his disciples, they were afraid, and they say in verse 38, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" And then they say, after he stilled the storm, they are terrified because he's in the boat. It's more frightening to have the God of the universe in your boat and the storm outside the boat. It's terrifying to be in the presence of divine power, and that's what we see in our text. Have you ever wondered why no one in the community came up and said, "Jesus, thank you for healing this demoniac"? No one said that. Wouldn't you think that would be the common thing that they would say to him? We can go that way now on that route because this man has been healed by Jesus. We're not fearful of this man any longer. "Oh, Jesus, thank you so much." But you don't see that in the text. They're terrified of holiness. They're terrorized of his divine presence, which they see in their life as far more dangerous than the demon man that was just healed. Do you see why the world hates you as a Christian? John 3:19 says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. As powerful as this miracle was, the power of depravity is stronger many times. That miracle will not even break the hard heart. As the whole life of Jesus' ministry fleshes itself out, the miracles that he did, and what do they say to him? Crucify him. Crucify him. Billy Sunday said it like this: hell is the highest reward the devil can offer you for being a servant of his. But deity delivers men and women and children from the clutches of Satan's power. I love this text because he doesn't want to live another day without Jesus. You get down to verse 18, you just get so excited, don't you? And when he had got into the boat, that's Jesus, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Boy, when I got saved as a five-year-old, you know what I did? I ran to the neighbor's door next door and told them, guess what I just did? I said, I just asked Jesus into my heart, and he saved me, and now I'm going to heaven instead of hell. I can't remember what they said to me. All I know is I remember going back home and thinking, they didn't get excited like I was excited. But this guy didn't want to live another day without Jesus. He wanted to go and be with Jesus. Man, I hope that's your heartbeat. Man, I just can't wait to spend another day with Jesus this week. I get to spend time in his word and learning of his word. Look what Jesus does. He sends him out to be the first missionary recorded in the Gospel of Mark. It's exciting in verse 19 and 20. It says what he did. It says here in verse number 20, he says, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, because Jesus said in verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. That's a missionary. That's what missionaries do. That's what we do. We tell people what great things the Lord has done for us. What does it take to be able to witness about the power of Christ? What does that take? It just merely takes the fact that he worked in your life. That's what it takes. By the way, that's my mission this week, to share what Jesus has done and what he's going to do in my life. He departed. It's a prompt departure, prompt obedience, and began to publish in Decapolis. He was a missionary to this new area. Decapolis is that region on the western side of Galilee. There's 10 cities, Greek cities there. One is on the west side of the Jordan River, but 9 cities are on the east side of the Jordan River in that region. He begins to go and tell the story. And several months later, Jesus shows up, and it's exciting because Jesus is going about and performing all these miracles in Decapolis. You see these people coming to Jesus in flocks, and Jesus is just healing them there. It's so exciting. And you say, I wonder why all these people came. Because months later, there's this one demon-possessed guy who Jesus miraculously saves. And there he is. He's just proclaiming the goodness of God. I love that. You can read about it later tonight in Mark chapter 7 if you'd like. But maybe you're thinking, you know, if I was older, or if I'm saved a little bit longer and learn a little bit more, I could just be a better witness, a better missionary. You know, chapter 5 and verse 20, and the end of verse says, everybody was amazed. Thamazo is the word. It means to admire with. They're all just so very, very amazed. And you know, when I think about this, I think about my life this week. what's my mission this week? For me just to tell my story. You say, what can I do for God this week? Tell your story. It doesn't have to be all your story, but just tell your story. Somebody uses God's name in vain, say, hey, listen, I'm so glad you brought him up. He's my Savior. Can I tell you about when I got saved? It just excites me to no end. Tell your story about how God changed your life. Pray for divine appointments this week. Lord, this person that I'm praying for right now, tonight, beginning tonight, I believe you could save them. They are not beyond your saving power. No one is too far gone for God to reach them with his power. If it's God who saves people, if it is God who gives faith to people, like this demon-possessed man, God can do it for your friend. God can do it for your relative. God can do to the guy who works next to you or the woman who works behind you. God can do it to that high school class that you're sitting in who maybe you're listening to the teaching in that public school, and God can use you in a marvelous way because there's people there who need Jesus. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful tonight. Lord, there is no one who is too far gone. You are so great in your power. You are so awesome that you change people's eternities because of your power. Lord, I'm so glad you delivered this man. I'm so glad that he obeyed you and immediately went out and witnessed and told what great things the Lord has done for him. Lord, encourage our hearts by this. Lord, you've done some great things in our lives. Lord, help us to let others know about it this week. And may it truly be for the praise of your glory. For it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a great night and a great week.